Hi, my name is Austin. Welcome to the Toccoa Church Sermon Podcast. Our mission is to connect people to God so they can find and live out their purpose. Thank you for joining us today. We hope you enjoy this teaching.
Good morning. I don't know where you are coming from. Maybe you have some questions about faith. Maybe you have some questions about God. Maybe you've been following Him for your whole life. And that video has some people, right, asking different questions, even with different thoughts. Part of our vision for this series is we're partnering with hundreds of other churches here in the Bay Area to go through this together to say, hey, this is a space where you can ask your questions. This is a space where you can share your thoughts. I'm going to be sharing just some guiding truths towards what is Jesus saying to us and who is He, who was He. This morning, we're exploring the question of who do you say I am? Jesus asked this question, who do you say that I am? Not who am I as the pastor here, who is Jesus? Who does Jesus say He is? Who do you say He is? What do you say when Jesus asks you that question of who am I? It's a really important question of who He is. Now, all the people that have lived throughout history, Jesus is one of the most influential, if not the most influential person ever to live. He's definitely the most important person ever to live. And even those that don't call themselves Christians would acknowledge that He was an extremely influential person. Many of the things He said are repeated today. If you look at the golden rule, maybe you've heard of, it actually comes from Jesus. Treat others the way you want to be treated. Right? That comes from a truth that Jesus spoke, but many people, even those outside of the church, would acknowledge that, hey, that there's some wisdom there. There's some truth there. And Jesus loved for, cared for people unlike anybody else in history, greater than anybody else ever in history. And many of the values we hold today, even as a society, like justice and mercy and freedom, humility, they come from the teachings of Jesus. Why one of the reasons that long after His death, Jesus is followed, He's talked about across the world today. He was extremely influential. But if Jesus was just a nice guy doing great things for the poor, for the oppressed, for those in need, why do we follow Him today? What did He say? What did He do? What did He say? What did He do that caused people to want to kill Him and eventually ended in His death on the cross? Why? What made Him this way? Who was and who is today Jesus? We're going to look at what did He say about Himself, because that's really important, as well as what He did to show, hey, who was this man Jesus? He was this man. And we're going to look at the Gospel of Matthew this morning. One of His early followers, one of His closest disciples, wrote the book of Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew today, and we're going to be in chapter 16. So it says this, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Jesus asked His disciples an important question. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, Son of Man was one of the ways that Jesus referred to Himself. So He's saying, who do people say that I am? Right? He had been preaching the gospel. He had been sharing good news. He had been healing people. He had been teaching up to this point for a few years, and people are starting to follow Him. Jews, Romans, Greeks, people know who Jesus is. He's starting to gain a reputation. He's starting to gain followers, and people know about Him. So this was a good question for His followers. Hey, who do people say that I am? I think in some ways, like, hey, like, well, some market research. What's going on out there? What are the crowds saying about me? Some said John the Baptist, right? Some thought Jesus was a lot like John the Baptist, who was preaching a message of repentance, had a large following, and was preaching, hey, we're preparing the way for the Messiah, which we're going to define in a second here, but He's preparing the way for God to come to deliver His people. That's what John the Baptist was doing. Others said Elijah, it says. The people of God and Israel had been waiting hundreds of years for the return of somebody like Elijah, someone who would usher in God's kingdom, bring the end of days, somebody that would be doing miracles and moving and actually bringing and coming in power. Others said Jeremiah, right? People were like, oh, he's like Jeremiah, one of the prophets. People that were preaching that, hey, if you don't turn back to God, judgment is going to happen for you. And come back to him because God has love for you and God has good for you. You need to return to him. Is Jesus like one of the prophets? People were saying that's what he was. And while all of these descriptions are somewhat true, they all fall short of the entirety and the fullness of who Jesus was and who he is for us today as well. So Jesus pressed the disciples a little further. I don't care about just what all those other people are saying about me. He says, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And this right here is the heart of faith. This is the heart of the most important question maybe you will answer. Who do you say Jesus is? Not who do I as your pastor say Jesus is. Not who does your mom or dad say Jesus is. Not who does your best friend say Jesus is. Who do you say he is? Because relationships change things. And depending on who you say Jesus is and how you define your relationship with him, that's going to change you because relationships change us. I know that they change things for us. You know, one of the ways, right? I met Allie, who's my wife, 8.5 years ago we've been married. We're starting to think, we went on a date this last week and we were talking about, man, we can start planning our 10-year anniversary. That sounds crazy, our 10-year anniversary. That's exciting, right? But that relationship changed me. It changes how I think. It changes how I act. It changes how I go through my life and my world, right? When I first met her, she was just a girl that I was maybe trying to impress a little bit whenever I could. And she was somebody that I would start to think about when I was planning even my schedule. Like on a Saturday, what am I going to do? Am I going to go hang out with her? Or am I going to go ride my motorcycle, you know, with the guys and have fun, right? Both of those are good for their own reasons and their own things. And as time went on, as our relationship got closer and deeper, as she eventually became my wife, things shift and my priorities even shift. Like she becomes the top of my priorities following for me, Jesus, she's number two in my life for my priorities. And the key to this whole story is that, guys, if you want to ride a motorcycle, do it before you meet the woman in your life, because she's probably not going to say yes after you meet her. But if you already did it, it's already a fact in your life. If you accept me for who I am, I'm going to keep riding my motorcycle. But your relationship with Jesus will change things for you. And even if you already have a relationship with him, how that relationship develops, how you continue to relate to him, will continue to change things for you in your life. And it's not just enough for the disciples and for us to believe what other people believed about Jesus, not just what all the other people were saying. He's pressing in, saying, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter responds and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter confessed, Jesus, you are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. So let's unpack that statement. Jesus is the Christ. First is his name, Jesus. It's the name given by God through an angel to his parents, saying this is going to be his name. Because Jesus is the Greek version, the New Testament version of Joshua. Don't ask me why it changed, and they didn't just call him Joshua, but it did. Names change in languages, and so his name was Jesus, which had so much meaning for them. Jesus meant that the Yahweh save, God saves, meant that Jesus is the one, the Lord is salvation. That was his name. And Simon Peter replied that, and then he said, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. So Christ is the second part of his name. It is not a swear word. It's not his last name. It is a title for him. Matter of fact, some people will say Christ Jesus, which maybe makes a little bit more sense for us in English. Because it's like a title. Like, you know, Dr. So-and-so or Mr. President, you know, and their name, or Pastor Austin, right? His title was Christ. And so we still refer to him by his title, a name meaning that he was anointed by God to lead the people. He was anointed. And the Christ or Messiah had all of this meaning for the Jewish people, that this person who got this title was the one that was coming to bring deliverance to God's people, the one that they were all waiting for, the one that John the Baptist was preaching about, the one that was going to deliver them, bring salvation to them. This is him saying, this is his title, this is Jesus becoming the one that was long awaited for them, right? And our relationship changes things, and what we say changes things. What we say about people, how we relate to people changes things. I was thinking about this as an analogy for this week. There was a colonel in the army who was in his office, and a private, right, the lowly guy knocks on the door, and the colonel, wanting to impress the private, picks up the phone as he ushers the young guy into his office. And he says, "Yes, Mr. President, I'll get on that right away. You have the right man for the job. Say hi to the first lady for me. Will you do that for me? Have a great day." Hangs up the phone. Colonel, you know, little brusque, and he's just like, "All right, what are you here for?" to the private. And the private goes, "Nothing, sir. I'm just here to fix the phone." Right? And he could pretend to have a relationship with the president. He didn't, right? I mean, yes, he's serving in the hierarchy of the military. There's no real relationship there. A real relationship will change things, right? The president would have power and authority and can change things, and our relationship would change things. It doesn't matter that you just say, "Hey, I know who that guy is. I know his title. I know his name. Maybe I've shook his hand once. Maybe I've seen him on TV." But our actual relationship will change things for us. Really knowing Jesus, really knowing the Messiah, the Christ, will change things because that relationship will change things for us. In his time, a lot of people were expecting the Messiah, and Jesus comes as that person. He comes as that most important person in history because of what the Messiah would do for them and for us today as well. Jesus was the one that they have been waiting for. Peter calls him Jesus, the Christ. He also says the Son of the living God. Typically, the person that wrote the gospel here, Matthew, would just say Son of God. But here, Peter's saying, "You are the Son of the living God." He's stressing the reality that God, the God of Jesus, the God of us. Now, Jesus is also God. That's a different discussion. But the God is alive. So unlike all the other gods around them that were worshipped, and that there was idols and there was people and even this location, there was all of this worship of all these other gods. Peter is like, no, you are the Son of the living God, not just the gods that are out there that, you know, people are worshiping that are dead, that don't do anything. Jesus, you are the Son of the living God. And we see that this was written in Caesarea Philippi. There was an actual location to this exchange between Jesus and his followers. And this place, Caesarea Philippi, was an area that was literally viewed, and this is going to come relevant in a second, by some as the gates of hell. Because there was the worship of so many gods there, that people were trying to encounter all of these other gods, that it was the gates by the Jewish people. They're like, "Hey, this is the gates of all these people encountering and trying to encounter the gods of hell here." There was even a cave where people would throw in sacrifices and thought it was the literal entrance, the literal gate to hell. And so Jesus answers Peter and says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So the gates of hell is a literal place, representing here also both something literal and a spiritual reality for us that's true for them and true for us today. That all those pretend gods that are there, all the work of the enemy of hell, cannot prevail against the church that is going to be built here through these people that Jesus is setting up, going to be built even through Peter specifically and the disciples, right? There's no power that it has. And the church that he's going to build is important. The church is important because you don't stand alone against the powers of hell. You stand with the church, and the church has the power over the gates of hell, over the enemy, and they will not prevail against the church. You can't just choose to live alone, can't just say, hey, I'm going to take and be a Christian on my own in my house with my Bible. I mean, you can, and God still loves you, and he still accepts you. But if you want to prevail and have strength and have power and be able to stand against the works of the enemy, you stand with God's people and his church, and Jesus is saying nothing can come against them and have victory because I am with them. Nothing can prevail against us. The gates aren't just that, something, right, protecting them. It's also, right, gates often keep things in, right? Gates are to protect what's inside. And so the gates are also a way of keeping things in. And Jesus died, and what happened? He rose from the dead 3 days later. So the gates of hell that will not be able to prevail is a way also for Jesus to say that, hey, when you die, death isn't going to hold you anymore because there's eternal life waiting for you. Those gates have been busted open by Jesus. Nothing will have power and authority over you. Death will not hold the people of the church of the living God. There's no more strength anymore. And I tell you, Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Peter, and on this rock I will not. Now Peter, some of our English Bibles even help us a little bit with this. There's a note in there. Like Peter's name in Greek was Petros, okay? The name for rock in Greek is Petra. Right, you can hear the difference. There's like two letters, a vowel and a letter changes in that. And so Peter, his name, and Jesus uses a nickname for him, but also he takes his nickname because this name, as we read in the Gospels, is a name that Peter already had. And he says, hey, I'm going to build my church on you, Peter. You're going to be the cornerstone. You're going to be the rock. You're going to be the foundation. And Jesus takes something about Peter. And I love it because on top of God taking this and building more meaning into it, I think, you know, one of the things I see here and throughout Scripture is that we don't just serve a stuffy God in heaven. We serve a God who's like, yeah, I'm calling him by his nickname. Like, we serve a God that has some fun. We have a God that engages with us. And he says, I'm going to call you Peter. I'm going to call you the rock, right? And he says, Peter, I think, right, he got this nickname because as we see Peter, he's a little bit hard-headed. Sometimes Peter doesn't quite get it. Sometimes Peter is a little bit emotionally not quite ready for the reality of his situation. He's a little bit like a rock. And so he gets this nickname long before a pro wrestler in the late 1900s would get this nickname, right? He gets the nickname the Rock. And Jesus says, you know what? This is going to be a defining characteristic for you, Peter, and not as a negative way. Maybe that nickname was negative for you, but I'm going to turn it into something positive for you. Peter, sometimes you aren't, you know, the most loving. Maybe you're not always, you don't always get it, Peter, but God says, I'm going to take it. I'm going to redeem that nickname, and you're going to be the foundation of the church. I think sometimes God says that to us. Not sometimes. He does say that to us. Maybe you've got a nickname that you don't like. Maybe you've got a past you don't like. And God says, you know what? I'm going to take that, and I'm going to redeem it and transform it. And what was once something that you were ashamed of, what was once something bad, is going to become something that he uses to build his church and build his kingdom. He wants to transform you and turn you into something that is going to be good. To Peter, Jesus is saying, this place of hell in Caesarea Philippi, a place where people did horrible things and human sacrifices and all of this bad stuff happened here. It was basically like the red light district of Israel. And people would avoid this place, right? Because they didn't want to be associated with it. And Jesus is saying, this place is going to be the start, the foundation of where I build my church from. I think there's a spiritual truth for us today out of that, right? He didn't say, go to, you know, Jerusalem where the temple of God is, and that's where I'm going to start my church. That's not where I'm going to build my church. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church here, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. In this place of so many other false gods, this place of so much sin, this is where I'm going to build my church, and this type of place. And Jesus is commissioning Peter, and I think he's commissioning us to say, I'm going to build my church through you in this place. And the promise is that the enemy is not going to be able to prevail against us. And church, we didn't start Tekoa here in this place in San Jose because it was the easiest place to start the church. There are so many other places in this country that we could start a church in an easier place. We're not here as a church plant, setting up, tearing down, doing church in this place because it's the easiest thing to do, right? We could go to an existing church. We could go, you know, retreat and move up into the mountains and just isolate ourselves with a bunch of other Christians and it would be easier. But God, Jesus is saying, no. Where I'm going to build my church is in this place where all these other gods are worshipped. Where I'm going to build my church is in this place where people are seeking other things. They're not seeking God. And that's the place where my church is going to be built and it's going to grow and nothing that the enemy does is going to be able to come against it, right? He's going to build his church because he cares about all those people. He cares about everybody in the world, but he says, you know what? These people that are lost, that are broken, they need the life of the living God. They need the life of the Messiah, the Savior, and that is where he's going to build his church. He's going to build it right here in San Jose. He's going to build it across the world. But here in this place, he is building his church because there are people that need him. And he tells us, you know what? I'm going to build my church in places like this with people like this. Peter was not an A-list first-round draft pick, but Jesus picked him because he said, this I can work with. I can redeem this man and use him to build my church. In the same way, not saying anything bad about you, but no matter your past, he's going to redeem it and he's going to take you. Whether you're a first round, second round, last round draft pick, it doesn't matter. God will take all of us and use us to build his church, build his kingdom, because he, in his power, he is the living God for us. All right. Jesus said and affirmed through this, because he doesn't deny it, affirms his divinity. He affirms the reality that Jesus is God. It affirms the reality that Jesus is the Savior for us. What Jesus did with his life and the work of his life also affirm this. A few things that Jesus did. Jesus taught with the power and the authority of God, right? He didn't just say things. He didn't just repeat things. Most of the teachers of the law, they would just repeat things that people said before them. Jesus taught with power and authority. It says, in Capernaum on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished, the religious leaders and all the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not just as the scribes, the other religious leaders. Unlike the leaders of the faith, he taught with authority, something that they had never experienced before. People didn't have this authority. People didn't have all these original thoughts about what God was actually doing, but Jesus did, and he was changing people's perspectives. He was changing people's lives because of his teaching. And that power and authority is just one of the pieces that helps us build a picture of who he is, of Jesus as Savior, Jesus as God. Number two, Jesus healed people, cast out demons, and did many other miracles, revealing his power over both the physical and spiritual worlds. That's a long point. I get it. But that's because he did so much, right? We don't have time to go through it, but we read about in the Gospels how much he did, right? He healed people, and the New Testament only has records of a handful of them. As I was reading this morning, as I'm finishing John, John's like, if all of this were written down in books, like the world couldn't contain how much Jesus did in his lifetime. And just what we read, just what was recorded, he healed so many people. He healed a man with contagious leprosy and didn't just heal him, he actually touched him and then healed him. He healed a blind man. He healed a paralyzed man who couldn't walk. He healed a woman who was bleeding. He healed a man with a withered hand. He healed people who were possessed by demons. He had radical encounters with people that changed not just their spiritual realities, but changed their physical realities as well. He raised people from the dead. Jesus moved in power. He came to set people free from evil. He came to set people free, again, not just in the spiritual, but in the physical as well. He had total authority, Jesus, over the spiritual, the physical, in every aspect of life and this earth and God's creation. Jesus had power and authority over it. Even the wind and the waves answered him and responded to him. Number three, Jesus forgave sins. Before Jesus healed a paralyzed man, he first forgave that man's sins. Nobody has the authority to forgive sins except for God. We don't have that power. We don't have that authority. You can say it. It doesn't mean anything if you do it. Jesus in Matthew, he says this, "And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.'" Why did he say that? He could have just healed him. Because by saying that, "that you may know the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to him, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." Why did he say it? He said it that way so that people knew that he had that authority, that power. He's claiming, "I have the same authority that God has. I am here as his representative on earth. I have that power. I have that authority." He's saying, "I am God. I am the Savior. I am the Messiah for us." Otherwise, he would have been speaking blasphemy. He would have been. This is why some people killed him, because they thought he was. Jesus claimed the power of God for the final judgment as well. On trial, false accusers came to testify, and Jesus was asked many different questions, but he remained silent. The high priest actually was very frustrated with how the trial was going. And it says, again, the high priest asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. Jesus claiming the authority of the final judgment. Again, who has the power to forgive sins? Who has the authority, the ability to judge the world? Only God does. By claiming this, by affirming this, Jesus is saying, "I come with this power and this authority," which is good news for us because he came to bring salvation. He came to bring life to us and give us eternity. Finally, Jesus was resurrected. This was also proof of him. Now, obviously, Jesus resurrected Lazarus. Other people rose from the dead as well, but they didn't resurrect themselves. And if we put all these pieces together, it helps us build a picture of the authority, the power of Jesus, that there was a uniqueness that was in him that no person before, after, in all of history was like him. No person had the authority. No person had the power that he had. And this evidence is that he was more than just a man. He was divine, unlike anybody else that had ever lived. And Jesus rose from the dead. He rose from the grave as he promised. He said, "I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah, 3 days in the fish and 3 days out. Then he's going to come back." Jesus, 3 days in the grave, and he comes back to life. This is the sign that he is sent by God as our Christ, our Messiah, our Savior, the one that the people had been waiting for. And it is proof that sin has lost its power over us, that Satan and evil were utterly destroyed. Death was defeated permanently. And not only that, but his resurrection gives us, as his followers, the power to live for God, the power to live a life eternally, the power for eternity. This is what he has for us. So the question this morning is, who do you say Jesus is? Is he just a smart guy, some wise guru? Who is he to you? Not who is he to somebody else in your life, but who is he to you? Is he the one that loves you deeply? Is he the one that cares for you and provides for you? Is he the one that you live for because he's the one that saved your life? Or is he just some guy that the church talks about and that we read about sometimes? Who is he to you? Because who he is to you changes everything. You will live differently. You will live with joy, as we sang about earlier, when life is difficult. You'll live with joy when life is good. It changes everything. When I was living in LA, I helped a church plant get started, right? I'm a church planner now, and I help some other churches get started as well. I think that's important, right, that I know what it takes and that I'm willing to help somebody else do it, I think is important. But when I was in LA, I was helping this church get started, and one of the things I did many weeks was I helped clean up after church was over. I stacked chairs, and I helped load the trailers there. And I remember a couple weeks into this church, I remember stacking chairs with this guy, thinking, man, this guy I'm stacking chairs with looks so familiar. Where do I know this guy from? Thinking, like, I know him. He introduces himself as Sharif, and we just keep stacking chairs. I'm like, where do I know this guy? I'm about to tell him, like, ask him, like, where do I know you from? Like, I know you. Like, we've met before. And I'm so glad I didn't, because you know where I knew him from? I knew him from the TV show that I was watching. He was an actor on that TV show. He was a successful actor. He was in ER. He was in a show called White Collar for 5 seasons in both of those shows. He's been in Guardians of the Galaxy since then when I met him. Dude was an actor, a successful one, and I was just stacking chairs with him, and I'm like, I know this guy. No, I didn't know that guy. I had seen him before. I knew his name. I didn't have a relationship with him. I didn't actually know him. And I didn't know much about him at that point, but what I knew, what I could tell from the 10 minutes of stacking chairs together and loading a trailer with him, you know, a few weeks, was that, you know what? He knew Jesus. Because there was no other reason that a successful actor spent his Sunday morning at this little tiny church helping him clean up when church was over, other than the fact that he knew that Jesus was important to him, and he knew that Jesus had done everything for him. And so he was all about helping the church proclaim that good news to everybody else in the city around him. It was important to him because of what Jesus had done. It was important to him because of the relationship he had with Jesus. And in response to the question of who Jesus is, Sharif would say, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. And I didn't know a lot about him, but I'm sure when he showed up to the TV set, he wasn't like every other actor that was on that TV set, right? I'm sure he lived differently because of who Jesus was in his life, because I saw him. He didn't need a microphone to share his testimony as a famous actor. Jesus loved his city, and so he was going to show up for his city and be a part of Jesus sharing his love with that city. He was happy stacking chairs and loading the trailer. Why? Because of who he said Jesus was. And that day, had a successful Hollywood actor next to a seminary-trained professor just stacking chairs, doing the work that needed to be done for God's church to grow, because we didn't care about who we were. We cared about who God was. And we cared about his kingdom growing and his church growing and being built. And it will change us. Our relationship with God will change us. It will change our friendships. It will change our lives. And I've seen it. I've seen it in our church in the few short years we've been here. Man, I've seen marriages that literally, they had said, you know what, we're going to get divorced. And I've seen the restoration of those relationships as people turn to God and trust him as he brings restoration. I've seen angry people have patience and start to become more loving to those around them. I have seen lonely people that are here, they're trying to make it in Silicon Valley, and I've seen them find community and relationships and meet friends and build a community, because God changes us and he changes who we are and our relationships around us. Jesus changes us when we have a relationship with him. He changes everything. Who do you say Jesus is? When you're confronted with that temptation to an old addiction this week, who you say Jesus is will matter in that situation. When you're tempted to lie or gossip, who you say he is matters. When you're tempted to look at porn on your phone, who you say he is matters. When you're upset at the person at work, who you say he is matters. When you're deciding what to do for the weekend, who you say he is matters. Your answer to Jesus changes everything for us. And it will bring joy and life and goodness into our life. But relationships shape everything. I'll never forget proposing to my wife, Allie, on a beautiful Friday afternoon off the cliffs of Malibu, California. Took the motorcycle, right? Remember? Had that already set. So we rode the motorcycle up. I brought a nice bottle of wine, a nice picnic dinner on Friday night. And I was a month ahead of when the soonest she ever thought I could propose to her. And so I was able to surprise her. But that moment, I knew. I thought the wedding would be scary. It was that moment, because at that moment I said, I'm committing the rest of my life to this person. I don't know if I'm okay with that. That's like, what's going to happen in 5 years or 10 years? Like, I don't know. And in that moment, I knew that everything was going to change, that I would spend the rest of my life with her. And it was the second best decision I ever made in my life. And I look back on that night, and I say, so much of my life and my future hinged on that question of, will you marry me? If she would have said no, I would have had a very different future in life. right? But she said yes. And that was the second most important, because relationships changed us. The most important was the question of what I said to Jesus when he asked me, who do you say that I am? That was the most important question. My wife was the second most important. And the question that we started with is the question that I want to end with today is, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say he is? Whatever you say, one way or another, will change your life. If Jesus is truly the Messiah, if he's truly the Christ, if he's truly your Savior, it will change everything about our life. And it will change it for the better. Not for the worse, it will change it for the better. Because he came to bring good news. He came, he said, he preached this. Jesus said, I came to bring good news, set the captives free. Good news to the poor, good news to the oppressed. I came to set people free from their sins. I came to bring them eternal life. And that's what Jesus is saying to you this morning. I came to bring good news to you. But what matters is how we respond to that. What matters is how we respond to him. What do you say to him this morning? How do you respond to him? How do you respond? Jesus is here. He's waiting. He says, just come to me. Doesn't matter your past. Doesn't matter if you're a little bit like Peter or a lot like Peter. Doesn't matter your past. Doesn't matter your week. Doesn't matter if you've come to him 100 times and you've abandoned him 100 times. He says, just come to me and I will accept you with opening arms. I'm here as the Savior. I'm here as the Messiah. There's nothing that hell, there's nothing that the enemy can do against you. I am here for you. He's saying that to you this morning. Just come, just trust. Believe that he lived a perfect life where you couldn't, that he died a death on the cross and he rose again to new life for you. Accept that. He's saying, who do you say that I am? So would you pray with me? And as we pray, if that's you saying, Jesus, I need you. I need to come back to you. Jesus, I want to come to you. Jesus, I want new life. I don't know what that looks like, but Jesus, it sounds so good. I need you. Just pray this with me. Affirm this if you've prayed it 100 times before. Or if this is you for the very first time, Jesus is saying, just trust in me and I'll take care of the rest. So just pray. Jesus, I believe you lived a perfect life. Jesus, I believe you died for me. And Jesus, I believe you rose again. I commit to follow you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. I'm going to invite us to respond in just affirming that this morning. So let's stand up together. The band is going to lead us in a song. It's a new song, but it's got really simple lyrics. So if you haven't heard it, it's okay. It just says, I believe in Jesus who is the Christ, right? I believe in him. And so I want to invite you, let's sing this together. Let's just proclaim our belief in him of he is who he says he was. And who is he to you? He is Jesus, our Savior. Let's worship together.
I want to say thank you for joining us today. We hope each week the message encourages you and helps you live out your purpose. I want to thank every person that is partnering with us in their tithes and offerings. I want to invite you to give towards the mission of Tekoa to support the ministry that God is doing. You can do that on our website, www.tekoachurch.org. Have a great week.